Well, thank you so much. I'm absolutely delighted to be here with you. It's a great privilege to be invited to your conference and speak this morning. I've been really looking forward to coming to Darwin, to the Northern Territory, for the first time. And I just cannot believe the weather. It's just crazy. Back home, if there's a day like this, basically I take a day of annual leave. It's too nice to work, so I don't know how you get any work done. But I imagine you work hard, and I'd actually like to begin there. I'd like you to think about what you regard as the hardest work that you do. What is the hardest work you do? About twice a week, I say to my body, we're off to the gym. And he moans and he groans. He really hates going to the gym. I say, no, come on, we're going. It's fun. He doesn't think so. Like, you should see him. He sweats, he puffs, he's very recalcitrant at the gym. He sore the next day. But I say, come on, we've got to do this. It's hard work. I think keeping your body healthy, staying well, eating well, it's actually hard work. But maybe that's not the hardest thing that you do. Maybe your hard work is at home. Home life can be hard work. Maybe you've got teenage kids. That can be hard work. Maybe you've got an army of little preschoolers at home. That's hard work. Maybe you've got a husband. Family life can be hard work. I imagine for many of you here, the hardest thing you do is at school, whatever your job is, whatever your role is. Being a teacher is hard work. Classroom management is hard work. Parents, it can be hard work. Principals can be hard work. I can say that because I'm one of them. And being a principal is hard work. But whatever you would say is the hardest work that you do, let me just say what I think the hardest work is that I have to do. My hardest work is heart work. I think the hardest thing to do in my life is to order my heart well. To keep my heart right with God and right with people. I find my heart can be stubborn and wayward, fearful, weary, discouraged, overwhelmed, tempted, hardened. It's hard work to work on your heart. And because it's hard work, we easily avoid it. It's easier to work on other people's hearts than it is to work on your own heart. And it's actually easier to have a well-ordered classroom than it is to have a well-ordered heart. Do you think much about the state of your heart? We have so many different ways of speaking about the heart, don't we? We speak about love hearts and broken hearts. We learn things by heart and take things to heart. We work at something with all our heart, and our response might be heartfelt. I love a hearty meal, which is why I have to go to the gym afterwards. A good point goes straight to the heart. We might lose heart. We might be hard-hearted or heartless or soft-hearted. We constantly talk about the heart, and so does the Bible. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, Jesus said, the first and the greatest commandment. Remember what the Lord said to Samuel when he was to anoint a new king for Israel. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David's prayer in Psalm 51. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. And the great promise of the new covenant, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Quite simply, the heart is the heart of the matter. The heart, you see, is the inner you. The heart is the real you. It's who you are deep down inside. It's the inmost part of your being, the depth of your soul. And friends, it is the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you is not your looks or your qualifications or your position or your CV. The most important thing about you is your heart. And the heart is also the source of true greatness. I recently heard an interview with Professor Zach Eswine, Professor of Practical Theology at Covenant Theological Seminary, I should say. And he was asked this question, what makes for a great pastor? And I loved his answer. He said, well, you have to start by asking, what makes a great person? What makes a great human being? And I think that answer applies to all of us. What makes for a great teacher? What makes a great principal? What makes a great board director? What makes a great bus driver or librarian or caretaker? You have to start by saying, well, what makes a great person? And our culture says a great person is someone who's successful and wealthy and dynamic and has a great image and looks good. Someone who's made it. But Jesus said something very, very different. Remember what he said to his disciples. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. There's a redefinition of what's great. And that's what Jesus wants of us. He wants our hearts. He wants us to have servant hearts. He wants us to have hearts that love him and love other people. He wants us to offer our hearts to him. God wants your heart. John Calvin, the very handsome fellow on the screen there, the great reformer, had a personal motto. And this was his personal motto. I put it there in Latin because I know you're all very educated, but if you don't mind, I'll stick to English. He said, my heart I offer, Lord, promptly and sincerely. Isn't that a lovely personal motto? Make it your personal mission statement. My heart I offer, Lord, promptly and sincerely. But what does that mean? What does it mean to offer our hearts to the Lord? How do our hearts work? What's the shape of our heart? What is this thing that we call the heart, the very center and soul of our being? I want us to think about that in terms of three things this morning. First of all, the shape of our heart. Then the story of our heart. And finally, the safekeeping of our heart. Let's begin with thinking about the shape of our hearts. In Western thinking, we often play off head and heart. We think with our heads, we feel with our hearts. And so a difficult equation gives us a headache, a difficult person gives us heartache. But in biblical anthropology, the picture is different. In biblical anthropology, there's no distinction between thinking and feeling both are part of the very essence of who you are. Both are part of your heart. And in fact, just as the physical heart has four chambers, I find it extremely helpful to think of our human hearts having four different aspects or faculties. The first aspect of the heart is actually the mind. God made us to be people who can think and process and understand. He made us rational. He's given us the capacity to be logical. We learn things and we understand things. And what you think is a huge part of who you actually are. In fact, it's so significant that the Apostle Paul teaches us that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so I think of the mind as being at the top of the heart, and it's the entrance point into the heart. Really, everything that impacts our heart, shapes our heart, molds our heart, comes to us through our thinking, through our rational perception and understanding. But what we know with our heads, what we understand, impacts our conscience. And the conscience is this God-given faculty of our hearts where we automatically, instinctively make judgments and self-assessments. We assess right and wrong, true and false, good and bad. I'm okay, I'm not okay. I'm guilty, I'm not guilty. God has written his law on our hearts, and we instinctively judge ourselves and others, though we don't always get it right. Our hearts, our consciences are not always accurately calibrated. I like to think of the conscience as the smoke alarm of the heart. We have a smoke alarm in our kitchen, and it's a very annoying place to have a smoke alarm because when you burn the toast, off it goes, beep, 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 beep. And we're standing there with a tea towel, doing this, you know, this little motion. And some people's consciences are like that. Some people feel guilty at the drop of a hat. As soon as you ask them, so how's your heart? Those of you with a very sensitive conscience will immediately think, oh, it's not very good, like I only pray for about 5 hours a day. And you know, people with sensitive conscience, they always feel bad about themselves. Other people are like a smoke alarm that has no batteries. A house can be burning down and the little thing won't let out a bleep. And some people are like that. You can smash them over their head with a sledgehammer when you're preaching, and they think, oh, that's just what they needed. In fact, if you sin often enough, you will flatten the battery of your conscience. And eventually, this is just a little tip, you'll be able to sin without feeling bad about it. It's a very significant part of our heart makeup, what's going on in our conscience. Now, what's going on in our mind and our conscience impacts then our will, what we choose to do. God has made us as rational beings who choose and decide and act. Now, in some ways, our actions impact our heart. But Jesus actually put it the opposite way around. Have a look at what Jesus said. The things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these things defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying your heart actually determines the choices and the decisions that you're making. Your heart is determining the kind of words you speak, the kind of books you read, the kind of movies you watch, the kind of people you hang out with. Sure, those things shape your heart, but more fundamentally, your heart shapes those choices. And what you're choosing in those areas is a huge part of who you really are deep down inside. But we have to go to the deepest part of the heart, the passions. Deep down, I've deliberately got this at the bottom of the heart. Deep down, we have yearnings and desires and hopes and fears and aspirations, things we love and hate. This includes our emotions, but it's more than our emotions. It's these deep longings and passions of the heart. In fact, everything else drives down to this deepest part of the heart. Now, what we need to understand is that these four faculties of the heart work together to be the real you, to be who you really are. You see, what we love, our passions, is what we think about with our mind. What we do is shaped by what we know. What we believe shapes our self-judgments. What we want can completely overwhelm reason and conscience. So you think, say, of a Christian man who commits adultery. What's going on there? He knows it's wrong. He feels guilty, but he does it anyway because there is a hotline from the passions to the will. And that's what the advertising industry knows. The advertising industry doesn't usually appeal to your mind or to your conscience. The advertising industry usually appeals to your passions, to your affections, your desires. So you think about how they advertise cars. They don't usually tell you much about the car. They will associate that car with a lifestyle that you desire. It might be tough. It might be fun. It might be happy. It might be family-like. It might be stylish. It might be sexy. They will associate a car with a given lifestyle so that you aspire to that and take a shortcut from your passions to your will, and you buy the thing. Stupid, if you thought about it. Conscience probably guilty spending so much money on a rust bucket. But anyway, that's what the advertising industry does. Friends, this is the shape of our hearts. And this complex interplay of what you think and how you self-assess and what you choose to do and what you deeply desire, that's the real you. That's who you really are deep down inside. Little wonder Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Now, our hearts, shaped like this, are part of a story. Not just the story of our lives, but they're actually part of the story of this world. And as we understand the story of the world, we understand more about the shape of our hearts. The Bible tells the true story of this world, and it tells it in four parts. The first part of the Bible's story is creation and a heart for God. The story begins in Eden, in paradise, a place of beauty and abundance. A place of enticing food, nourishing waters, precious stones. Genesis 2 says, good gold. I love that. Not just gold, good gold. Everything God made was good. God in creation was putting on display the fact that he is a God of extravagance, a God of excellence, a God of beauty, a God of pleasure. And there he formed human beings in his image, in his own likeness, so that we could relate to him, have fellowship with him, walk with him in the cool of the day. You know that phrase in Genesis chapter 3 where it refers to Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day. You don't really know about the cool of the day, but you know that in some climates, there God gave them minds with which they could know God, truly know him. He gave them pure consciences that were clear before God. No sense of guilt or shame, naked with each other, naked before God, and not the least sense of awkwardness. He gave them a free will, so that they would voluntarily and gladly obey God. And he stuck a tree in the middle of that garden, actually as a proof of their willing, glad obedience to God. One tree, just one thing in creation, we said, don't touch that. So that everything else that they did would be in conscious submission to God. Even as they went about their work, they were going about their work in the garden in conscious submission and obedience to God. Where it says in Genesis 2, verse 15, that the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. That word work it could also be translated serve in it. And you know, it's the same word that later in the Old Testament is used time and again for the priestly service of the Levites. Adam and Eve are actually in the first temple, the first sanctuary, serving God, and their service of God is gardening and zoology, caring for God's world. As they do their daily work, they're serving the Lord, obeying Him, submitting to Him, loving Him. And so God gave them passions that were to delight in God and in the world that He had given them. They were to delight in beauty. They were to delight in excellence. They were to take pleasure in all that God had made, and they were to find satisfaction in God Himself. Friends, this is what we were made for. This is the true orientation of our heart. We are hardwired to worship God. Every student you teach has a heart shaped like this, designed to know and worship God. Every one of us here has a heart shaped like this. You cannot ultimately be satisfied by anything else. No matter how wonderful your spouse cannot ultimately satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Work can't, possessions can't, image can't, friends can't. Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Psalm 63 begins this way, "You, God, are my God, earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you, my whole being longs for you." This is what we were made for. If only the Bible stopped there. But we're only two chapters into the Bible story. There's another 1,187 chapters to go. And the next chapter, it all goes to custard, which is a slander on custard. The second part of the story is the fall and a heart of sin. Satan comes along and he questions God's words. Did God really say, you surely won't die? I'll give you something really pleasurable. I'll give you real knowledge. I'll open your eyes. And the words of the evil one stirred within Adam and Eve passions and desires that led them to rebel against God and declare autonomy. Their passions had this hotline to the will, and they chose to disobey. If they'd been thinking straight and their conscience had kicked in, Eve may have responded to the serpent very differently. Don Carson posits what Eve might have said to the serpent. Let me read to you what he says. This is how he suggests Eve might have responded if her mind had been in the right place. "Are you out of your skull? Look around. This is Eden. This is paradise. God knows exactly what He's doing. He made everything. He even made me. My husband loves me and I love him. And we are both intoxicated with the joy and holiness of our beloved Maker. My very being resonates with the desire to reflect something of his spectacular glory back to him. How could I possibly question his wisdom and love? He knows in a way I never can exactly what is best, and I trust him absolutely. And you want me to doubt or question the purity of his motives and character? How idiotic is that? Besides, what possible good could come of a creature defying his creator and sovereign? Are you out of your skull? Well, Eve didn't say that. With their minds, they rejected what God had said. With their wills, they chose to disobey God and obey the evil one. Instantly, their consciences felt overwhelmed with shame and guilt. And perhaps most interestingly, think about what happened to their passions. Cut off from God, cast out of Eden, their passions still longed for paradise. The human heart seeks paradise wherever it can. We run in endless pursuit of things that will make us secure and happy and whole and well. You might chase it in possessions, in education, in relationships, in drink, in success, in image, in the number of friends you have on Facebook, just anywhere you chase that sense that it is well with my soul, life is good. And these things become idols in our lives, and we chase 1,000 idols as we try to create for ourselves plastic Edens. G.K. Chesterton said, "When man ceases to worship God, he doesn't worship nothing. He worships anything." You see, worship is not chiefly about ritual. Worship is not mainly about church services. It's not about songs of praise and times of devotion. Worship is about the soul, the heart. It's about what enthralls our soul. It's about what draws out our deepest longings and desires. And when we are no longer enthralled with God, we will be enthralled by lesser things. But the problem is, the lesser things cannot satisfy our hearts. They can't meet the deep needs of our soul. But God in his grace, knowing that, sent his Son to be our Savior. And so the third part of the Bible's story is redemption and a heart transformed. The work of Jesus is essentially heart work. He came to reconcile us to God and to recreate our hearts. That was the promise, as we saw, of the new covenant. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. What is the new heart that Jesus gives us? Again, the four faculties of the heart help us understand what it really means to be converted, what it means to be born again. We're given a new mind, a renewed mind that now comes to understand and accept the things of God that he's saying to us in his word. He awakens our conscience so that we start to think differently about what we're doing and what other people are doing and what's going on in our world. He redirects our will so that again we want to obey him and please him. And he changes our passions and desires so that things that we used to hate, we now start to love. And things we used to love, we start to hate. This heart change, this radical heart change, is the greatest need of every single human being. Government after government will tell us that what we need is more education. Sorry, guys. More funding. More programs. But none of those things will actually fix the deepest problem. Only Jesus Christ can do that as he gives people a new heart. At the greatest cost, Jesus came, offered himself up in our place to cleanse us from our sin and to remake us from the inside out. So now, if we believe in Jesus, we have new hearts. But as long as we are walking this earth, our heart is never quite right. It's always a little bit out of tune, kind of like a grade 3 recorder group. And so we long for part 4, a new creation and a heart restored. The new creation is coming, friends. But often I think when we think about heaven, we think too easily of heaven being like one eternal church service. Now, I like church. I've been a pastor for many, many years. I love church life. I love going to church to worship, but for all eternity. And all of us are in the choir, and we're robed, and wearing crowns, and strumming harps, and floating around on clouds. Nah. Like that doesn't grab me. If that's what we are destined for eternally, little wonder so many people want to camp here on earth forever. But what God has in store is not that. What God has in store is this whole world, this world recreated, restored, renewed, paradise regained. A whole universe that is like one massive Garden of Eden. And there forever, our hearts will worship God. We'll serve him in his perfect world. I don't know what we'll be doing, but we won't be fiddling around strumming harps forever. We'll be exploring and creating and making and naming and enjoying a new creation without any hint of sin, with no conscience issues. Knowing even as we are fully known, loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is where the story ends. But between now and then, we have to guard our hearts. So let me finish by talking about the safekeeping of our heart. Tomorrow I want to talk about how we can make a heart impact on our students. But our heart comes first. If you want to make an impact on the hearts of others, your heart has to be in the right place. If we want their hearts to be soft, our hearts have to be soft. If we want them to treat with people with respect, we have to treat them with respect. If we want them to be passionate, we have to be passionate. Passion ignites passion. Godliness inspires godliness. Warmth invites warmth. And so the most important thing that you take into your classroom or to your work in your school is yourself. Not your lesson plan, not your IT, not your resources. You're the most important thing that you take. Because the longest and most important and most enduring lesson that you teach is the lesson that you teach through who you are. That lesson is more powerful than anything else. That is the lesson that will long be remembered when maths and history and English is long forgotten. But heart work is hard work. And it can be easier to prepare your lesson and prepare school reports than it can be to prepare your own heart. The danger is you'll be so busy preparing everything else that you won't prepare your heart. So what heart work should we be doing? Again, let me just walk you through the four faculties and suggest a few things very quickly as we land. For one thing, you need to offer your mind to God. This is the day of the superficial. Short talks, short texts, Facebook relationships, presidents who tweet. And we live in the superficial world. It's not just our students who live in the superficial world. We live in it. And unless we are consciously putting down the roots of our heart into something deeper and more substantial, we will be as superficial as the students that we teach. And so we need to engage our minds with the things of God. I think in particular we need a disciplined reading of God's Word. Don't just read the Bible to get a devotion for your class. Don't just read snippets of the Bible on the fly, favorite verses, little pep talks for yourself. No, read God's Word. Get into Scripture. Immerse yourself in His story. And as you do, His story will increasingly shape the story of your own heart. And make sure you're always learning. When you stop learning, stop teaching. Keep reading, keep thinking, keep going to over-the-top conferences and PD and listening to TED Talks and grabbing books and articles. Grow in your mind. Part of offering our hearts to God is offering Him our minds and committing to quality food, not junk food. Secondly, we need to stand before God with clear consciences. And perhaps today, in working with children and young people, nothing is more important than integrity. The Royal Commission's going on here in the Northern Territory and into child sexual abuse have highlighted how terrible religious people have been in the way that they have sometimes treated children and young people. Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. We need to be able to stand before God and students with a clear conscience, not having wronged them or harmed them, not having dealt with them unjustly or unfairly, not having treated anyone as junk, but treated everyone as a precious person made in God's image like we are. Thirdly, we need to bend our wills to serving God. Our culture teaches us to serve ourselves. There's an incredible self-vocabulary, self-esteem, self-worth, self-actualization, self-preservation, self-awareness, self-acceptance, self-care, self-fulfillment, self-confidence, or just selfies. But the Bible has another self word. Self-denial. Jesus said we're to take up our cross as we deny ourselves and follow Him. And so our lives need to be not about us, but about serving God and serving people. That's the choice of our wills that we need to make day by day. It's hard. It hurts. Heart work is hard work. God has called you to true greatness, the greatness of serving. Finally, We need our passions to be anchored in God. Our passions bounce all over the place, don't they? Sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down. But Paul said, we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And when he said that, he wasn't soaking in a spa pool on the French Riviera. He was in prison in Rome, suffering for his faith. But he had in his life, and he knows that we have in our life, a constant, despite circumstances, despite how well work is going, despite what family life is like, despite what's going on in your body, a constant that is the Lord himself, the Lord who loves you, the Lord who made you, the Lord who's forgiven you, the Lord who's put his Holy Spirit in you, the Lord who's given you his word, the Lord who's given you brothers and sisters and friends to encourage you, the Lord who is with you, such that you can say, no matter what the day has been like, what class has been like, what the parents have been like, no matter what's gone on, no matter how you're feeling, you can say, it is well with my soul. Your well-being is not dependent on how well you perform. It's dependent on your heart belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to make an impact on our students, and I want to talk about that tomorrow. But we will only make an impact on our students if our hearts are right with God. Can I encourage you to do the hard work of heart work?